Westmount, we continue that chorus by turning now to God's Word. Take your copy of God's Word and turn to Genesis 9, Genesis chapter 9. That's where we are in our study. We've made it through 8 chapters of this first book of Holy Scripture, and now open 9. We, of course, return to our study right here in this section where we left off, but it's a section that runs from the end of chapter 8:22, and it's going to run right through to 9:17. That's what we're dealing with these few weeks, 8:22 to 9:17. Rich, rich section here. Section that deals with the covenant with Noah that Yahweh establishes post-flood. Last time, look at 8:20 to 22, we saw the covenant. We called it this, the promissory note of the covenant. Look at verse 21 in chapter 8. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the one that was given in 20, the sacrifice in 20, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma from that, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done while the earth remains. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God promising, see it there again, fixed earthly seasons. Stability now, church, for a post-flood earth. That's what's going on there. God promising, and we're going to see the full details fleshed out next week, God promising never again to flood the earth, never again to deluge every living creature. Before we arrive at those details, and again, details that will begin in verse 8, before we arrive at those, however, the text presents to us conditions. Conditions, or we could say this morning, reconditions of this post-flood earth, conditions and ordinances. We will observe realities and conditions, listen, of two parts. One, conditions that have not changed, even post-flood. And we will observe two realities and conditions that have changed post-flood. Look for both of those now as we open up our text this morning. Look with me at verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we look at these verses before us and we recognize that we are helpless without your enablement to see them, receive them, understand them rightly, and of course live in light of them. So God, that is our petition corporately this morning, that you would cause us to do that as we consider this text and go out later. And Father, we do beg that you would not only build up your church, but that you would be glorified in all that would go on today and as we leave later. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I trust as I read those opening verses of chapter 9, you heard the echoes of Adam. Did you hear it in those verses? The echoes of Adam. Noah, commissioned as the new earth steward, God's new representative on earth. Sounds familiar. Noah, like Adam, blessed by God, provided for by God with abundant food, richly provided for by God. And the head of a humanity that still bears his image and lives under his law. You see the echoes. Yes, in this recreation, there is much here that continues to resound from the creation of Genesis 1. However, those echoes are darkened. They now ring in a muted landscape, right? It contains fear, blood, and violence. Noah's relationship with the animals is unlike Adam. No longer is there peace and harmony as they come to humanity's head for naming, as we saw in Genesis 2. No, the animals will fear man now, and they are now given to man, see it, for food. And the law of the land is no longer about testing and marking discipleship. No, the law of the land now is about defending life and regulating sin and murder. These now are the basic ordinances that will govern this post-flood earth. These alterations are needed. They're needed to govern earthly situations now that are going forth on renewed earth, but not with a renewed humanity yet. As such, sin remains. And mark it. Mark this, Westmount, as we begin. Where sin remains, God's regulation and restraint is needed. Where sin remains, God's regulation and restraint is needed every time. And that, Westmount, is what we will see in our text this morning. Our gracious God instituting now, see it with me, safeguards into this recreation, this new human society that will proceed from Noah, the new head. But church, one more than merely regulating, God is ensuring more. And let's remember all that we carry with us from these eight chapters. God has promised a coming seed, a seed that would overthrow Satan and evil for good. We saw that all the way back, remember, in chapter 3:15. And while much has changed on earth since before the flood, before the fall, much has changed, but God has not changed, nor has his promised blessing changed. The repeated echoes we see here in chapter 9, go back to chapter 1 and 2, as Noah begins on this renewed earth, these echoes from 9 back to the beginning demonstrate that God's blessing from Adam to Seth down to Noah will persevere and remain on this new earth. Yes, God's promise remains amid darkness. That's it. And so much so that God here in verses 1 through 7 is setting the conditions for his covenant articulation. We will see next week, verses 8 to 17. So mark it, this was always God's plan. Nothing reactionary here. And so in our text this morning, we'll see three aspects of earth's new order. Number one, we're going to see the recommission, which is going to frame our text. Number two, we're going to see the reordering. And number three, we're going to see the reckoning. That's ahead. Let's begin with a look at the first one. And you'll find it, look at verse 1 and verse 7, the recommission. The recommission. Let's read verse 1, look with me. And God blessed Noah and his sons. Immediately after the promise of earth stability, remember that, the last verse of chapter 8, the fixed seasons. Immediately after that, God, verse 1, chapter 9, blessed Noah and his sons. Now consider that blessing for a moment. This is God blessing the new humanity. See it, and what's the new humanity represented here? Noah and his sons. The men, the seed from which all of this renewed humanity will come from. Adam was blessed, remember, in the original creation, chapter 1, 28. But at that point in Genesis 1, Adam was very good. Perfect, in fact. He bore no sin in his body or in his seed. However, that is very different to Noah, right? He is righteous, but with sin. Note then that God's blessing is not conditioned on our default DNA or position. More, God's blessing, see here with Noah, is going to weave through sinful men. And this is what we'll see in Genesis. The blessing will persevere through sinful men. Yes, the blessing will work its way through the righteous line whose fountainhead we saw in chapter 5 and now see with Noah downstream. Later in Genesis, the same blessing will be bestowed on Abraham, Genesis 24:1. Then on Isaac, Genesis 25:11. And then also on Jacob, Genesis 32:29. And listen, church, those men, just as we will see with Noah, will sin. Some spectacularly so. They will sin. Yet God's blessing will remain as it does here. So blessing here is the bright light in this renewed yet darkened world. It's like the opening spotlight as chapter 9 opens, right? God blessing. Man is stained with sin, but man is not without hope. And that is not only hope for 8 people who survived the flood. They survive, but see it now that God has a commission for them. In fact, aptly, we would call it a recommission. Now, before we read it, let's first recall the original commission. This is why it's called a recommission. Turn back to chapter 1, and let's refresh here for a moment. Back in chapter 1, we had the original commission. Look at it with me at verse 28, fresh off the creation of man, male and female, created in God's image. Verse 28, and God blessed them. Note the language. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Notice here, look at it, in Genesis 1, the blessing is followed by the commission. Do you see that? Same pattern there, the blessing followed by the commission. Now, just keep your thumb here in chapter 1. We're going to be back there in a moment. Turn back to Genesis 9. I want you to keep in mind those main pieces, blessing and commission. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. See that? God says in this recommission to Noah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God repeats this recommission to Noah. Look down at verse 7. And you, or you all, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Again, this recommission, look at 1 and 7, is the framework. It's the bookends of our passage here. And consider with me once more what has not changed from the beginning. So let's fix this. God blesses man. God commissions man to be fruitful and multiply. That has not changed. But before we leave verses 1 and verse 7, we must also note what has changed. And this will be a theme we're going to see through this passage. Sin has changed things. Sin has been seismic. It's a recommission, but not everything can be the same, essentially. One, sin has impaired man's ability to completely fulfill the original commission. Let's go back to chapter 1. Sin has effects. In chapter 1, let's reread again, chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And we note the change there. I pray it's obvious. Adam, not Noah, was commanded along with fruitful filling of the earth to what? See it, subdue it and have dominion. That was Adam's command, but not Noah's. Of course, chapter 3 showed that Adam failed that command when he let, listen, in chapter 3, what happened? Adam let the creatures subdue him, and he allowed the serpent to have dominion over him. Thus, God no longer commands that subjection and dominion because man is unable, he's incapable. That role, look at Genesis 3:15 as we make our way back to 9, is now reserved for not just another Adam like Noah, and in context, those coming like Noah, like Lamech, remember, Noah would feel like, is this the one? Is this the one? No, not just another Adam, but another Adam that is not tainted with sin like Noah was or we are. That role, church, is now reserved for a perfect Adam, a perfect Adam. Noah is not that, nor are any of his human sons. The text will make that abundantly clear. None of us able to subdue the earth as God originally commanded due to sin. That's one. Two, sin is also increased, and note this, the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. See that in chapter 9 now again as we're back there, verse 1 and verse 7. It's stated twice with some abundant language. And this should be counterintuitive, right? One would think in a recommission, the one giving orders like Yahweh, in light of a sinful people now, would look to tone it down. You don't want to be producing more sinners, right? I mean, it's not very good men from the loins of Adam, right, that are being produced now. It's sinful men from the loins of Noah that are going to be produced, right? Sure, Noah is righteous, but he was conceived in sin naturally, and he will practice sin, as we will see. So will his sons and their sons and all earthly sons flowing from Noah's loins, and we will see in Genesis the patriarchs as well too. But that sin problem does not slow down God's recommission, but look, it lifts it. This is most seen in verse 7. Look at it with me. And you all, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. First of all, see the you, as noted in verse 7, that is plural, that's you all. That's a charge, see it, to all four men. That's a multiplication running start, right? Get going. Second, note the emphasis in abundance added to the recommission in verse 7. Look at it, verse 7. Be fruitful, yes. Multiply, yes. But now, look at it, increase greatly on the earth. Increase greatly there, I want you to look at it. That means to swarm or to teem or to be innumerable. It's amazing. So God does not just command the earth to be filled with more humans he has made, but he says for the earth to be swarmed now, and note this, with sinful humans in need of remaking. That is more humanity to save. And more salvations mean more glory to God. Third and finally, we have to note on this command that the command is not that man should go out and just concentrate on a few nice spots on earth like we still do today. No, a coming concentration of humans in one spot, see building a tower or our modern city problem, reveal the issues that spring from human clustering. Instead, Westmount, note here the call is for man to spread out, so clear textually, spread out and fill the earth, fill all the earth, fill it. That is all of it. And be sure, look around, there is still lots of earth around us unfilled. Is that not true? We are not running out of room. I was reading this week, of all the land on earth, of all the usable land on earth, obviously there's a lot of water, we use less than half of the land. Can we be clear this morning? We are not running out of room on this earth. Our problem is fulfilling God's command. So-called experts with agendas cannot replace what is plainly obvious around us. That's the recommission. God blesses and calls man to multiply and fill the earth. But man cannot subdue it, and he awaits the seed. And instead, his focus is on filling, awaiting seed. Next, the reordering. The reordering. Continue in verse 2. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. God says to Noah, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon the animals. That is, you see it, strong language, isn't it? In fact, it is language of conflict and hostility. It is the same language that Yahweh employs to the second generation in Israel about to enter the promised land, and Yahweh sends them in with this. Listen to Deuteronomy 11, verse 25. So we're about to go in. No one, says Yahweh, shall be able to stand against you. This is the next generation in Israel. No one shall be able to stand against you. And listen to what he says. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread as he promised you. So whether it's Israel's enemies in Canaan or now the animals before Noah, this is sure. There is fear and there is dread. That is, there is not peace and there is not harmony. See that? And you should recall that such a relationship now between man and animal is a very significant change from the harmonious relationship that Adam had. It is true, Noah still has a position over the animals, as Adam did, but Noah, unlike Adam, will experience a marked disconnect, disunity with other creatures. See it in the words here. The reordering here, not only a product of the sin of man, making him now to be feared, but we also see some distant curse effects here. If we look closely and think carefully, as animals, also of the now cursed ground, experience a schism of sorts with primary living creature, man. These animals certainly will not make life easy as it was in the garden. And speaking of conditions in the garden, note what else changes here. Look at verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. You recall the as I gave you, that takes us back to the garden. Recall the food given in the garden. Back to chapter 1 with me. Chapter 1, verse 29, we continue in that section we're revisiting. We are to keep reading in chapter 1, 29. It says this, and God said, this is to Adam, behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. It was only, look there in chapter 1, vegetation that was stated as food there. It's only the vegetation. Every plant, right, with seed, every tree with seed. Those were the provisions of food for Adam in the pre-fall, pre-flood earth. Here now, post-flood, so you go back to chapter 9, here now, post-flood, God reorders not only the man-animal relationship, but look, at verse 3, he reorders his provision of food for man and gives every moving thing for food. Now, we should mention that there's a lot of silence here on the big questions asked. Were animals allowed to be eaten pre-flood? And if so, only clean animals? So we will not weigh in on speculations on those and keep our comments to what's revealed to us in the text in this renewed, reordered earth under Noah. We would make a couple comments. One, this permission is for all of humanity moving forward. We can say that. All 8 humans and their sons. So this is a food allowance for all humanity that will come from Noah. Now the good Bible reader should stop and say, well, wait a minute. What about the food laws in Israel, right? You can say that. Yes, there were food laws, specific animals in the Mosaic law listed as unclean, as forbidden. Note, as we studied in Exodus, for a time and a place and a people in Israel. That is absolutely true, as the Old Testament law shows. But those case laws, as they're called, for Israel, were for a time, and were to set Israel apart from all other peoples of the earth at that time, with what all the other peoples ate and did at that time, to mark them out as God commissioned his own set apart, fully devoted unto him nation. Repeatedly then, in that law, God underpinned his law with this reasoning, and you know this echo. Do not practice this like they do. Do not worship like this, Deuteronomy 12, like they do. Do not do this and that and all things as the surrounding nations do, including eating. Don't do it like that. And this is Yahweh's command, again, all throughout the book of Deuteronomy 12 and 18, to just name 2 places. Thus, food prohibitions were not about, and this is important, food prohibitions, see it in Genesis of creation, were not about something intrinsically sinful about a particular animal. Can we see that? But more, for a time, about the holiness of God's people. I trust that makes sense. Of course, later, and we should note this too, when Christ would come and constitute a renewed people, he would declare what? Mark 7:19, all foods clean. to Peter in Acts 10. Do you remember his vision in Acts 10, 13 to 15? All the animals on the sheet before Peter. Jesus would say, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. What God has made clean, do not call common." Thus, Jesus reaffirmed the original mandate of food, the timeless food allowance seen here in Genesis 9. So, beloved, please go and enjoy not just your pork, but all your meat for lunch today, and give glory to God for that, right? A couple more observations before we leave these two verses. Number one, man's relationship with animals has changed, but see it, not his position over them. Again, in chapter 2, verse 20 of Genesis, Adam's position over the animals was seen in what act? What did he do? He was naming them. More than just being a custodian of them, he named them. That's position over them. Here now, see the end of verse 2, chapter 9, into your hand, more than naming, the animals are delivered. As such, what remains here is man's license from Yahweh to use animals in this recreation as man needs for various uses. That would include domestic uses, yes, as pets, agricultural uses, yes, use them for work, or yes, even medical uses, legislated here into man's hands. This is not to abuse them. Let's be clear, we have a penchant for abusing. Let's be sure of that. But indeed, to use the animals delivered into our hands as man needs. What a grace from Yahweh. Secondly, God's provision of food has increased. Did you catch that? On this renewed yet darkened earth. This change, if you will, actually has increased the amount of provision on earth. Did you see that? I could also comment here on the modern chorus that goes something like this. We are running out of food, right? We are not running out of food. And see here with Noah textually, God's provision of food grew because God's faithfulness never what? Ceases. And his abundant provision only intensifies. So actually, as you enjoy your lunch and your meat today, you can thank God also for the abundance of food because it's not the first time you'll eat today, and maybe not the last. And we can thank God for that. All right, with the recommission, the reordering, we have one more, the reckoning. The reckoning. Provision is increased on this new earth, every moving thing given for food. See that? But as in the garden, it's not a permission without limits. And this is important. It's not limitless. Look at verse 4. But you shall not eat flesh. I've given everything to you for food, but, reminiscent of the garden, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Noah and the new humanity, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. The blood is in apposition, that just means to be beside, to give us more. It's an apposition to life. In other words, the blood is the life. So humanity, where killing and eating animals is now normative on this darkened earth, it will be, it needs to be, it must be regulated. And here it is again, you shall not kill in this way, says Yahweh. Do not eat flesh with its blood, with its life, its nephesh, that God-breathed life from chapter 2, 7, that he breathes into creatures with that still in it, represented by the blood. Don't eat it. Noah and sons, rise, kill and eat, and be sure that the animal that you're eating is dead. Be sure of that, that it doesn't have life blood in it first. That's the key. This regulation, by the way, was so important that it actually not only appeared later in the Mosaic law, think of Leviticus 17:10, where blood consumers were to be cut off from the assembly. But this regulation would actually persist right through to the New Testament. Right through to the New Testament. I want you to listen. This is the Jerusalem Council as they're making their decision on Gentile inclusion and practice. James makes this rendering. Listen to this in Acts 15, 19 to 20. Therefore, so this is the judgment that has been made by the council as the church is growing. My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality. Sounds like God's law, right? And from what has been strangled, and listen, and from blood. Right through to the New Testament church. To consume an animal with blood in it, Genesis, Mosaic law, early church, now, would be to consume a creature with life. Notice here then, God's regulation and respect for all life, including animals. Now, while killing is regulated with animals, it is flatly prohibited with fellow men. That's what's coming. Let's see that in verse 5. The text now is going to transition to focus on the killing, the taking of lifeblood from man. Look at verse 5. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Yahweh turns to Noah's sons and says, for your lifeblood, that is human lifeblood, for your lifeblood, in other words, if your blood is spilled, I will require a reckoning. I want you to look at the word require there three times in the verse. It has a legal force to it, as if to say, I will demand an account for your bloodshed. It's an exacting, this is a making it right. Will be due. First, an overall reckoning law is laid down, see it, and then accountable parties are named. So you have the law, that there is an accounting for that lifeblood, and then the animal man reckoning due. In other words, Noah, humanity, if your lifeblood is taken, this is human lifeblood, a penalty is due, an earthly penalty is due, and see that. And whether the blood is spilled by beast or by man, a reckoning, says Yahweh, is actually demanded. And this is the law. And what is that reckoning? See it now plainly and actually poetically stated. You'll see that probably in most translations. Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Wonderful parallelism there, right? You get the shed blood of man, right, by his own bloodshed, and then the reason for God made man in his own image. Now, before we dive headlong into that verse, let's circle back for a moment. Remember in verse 5, look at your verse 5. Yahweh said, from every beast he will require a reckoning. Remember? Meaning, if a beast, so let's just think about the animals now. If a beast, if an animal sheds the blood of man, kills a man, Yahweh says the beast must pay. And what is the penalty for shedding man's blood? Let me just read it to you. Exodus 21, verse 28 says this. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be what? Stoned. And its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. That actually is the full force of accountability on the beast, says Exodus. So the animal is killed for shedding man's blood. That is, track with me, a non-moral creature. A non-moral creature who doesn't know his right hand from his left hand must pay with the price of death, right? So if man sheds man's blood then, right, morally, he must lose his blood too. Do you see that reasoning? If that's true for the non-moral, how much more true for the moral? That's the point. That is exactly, by the way, what God's law says. Listen to Leviticus 24:17, plainly stated. Leviticus 24:17, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. That's what God's law says. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. They are not, says the text, cut off from Israel. They are not fined a monetary amount, and they're not incarcerated. They're killed for taking a human life. Killers, logically and theologically, killers are to be killed, right? You see the text? So killing now will be a reality, sadly, on an earth filled with sinful, teeming humanity. Can you just imagine, right? All of those being propagated. It will be a reality. And God here, gracious God, introduces an ordinance, a governance, a law to regulate the killing. Sounds an awful lot like what Yahweh does in the Mosaic Law in light of Israel's sin, doesn't it? Instituting case studies law to regulate the rampant sin that is happening in Israel. Sounds very, very familiar. Now, I would submit, church, this morning that verse 6, look at verse 6, says again, verse 6, so that we're clear, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. I would submit it's pretty clear, that verse, on the penalty of death in this recreation for the murdering, the shedding of blood of one's fellow man. In fact, look at the language in verse 5. Fellow man, the appeal is this is your fellow human being. This is brother in the humanity sense. And you would pay the price for that. But I think you with me recognize in our modern, remedial, light touch age, this is protested, isn't it, right? This is not popular at all. And it is protested. So some closing considerations are on point and needed on this law of God for this renewed humanity. Let's just make some final considerations in light of this law of the recreation. Number one, the penalty of death, says God, is not just for murder. And you see this actually in the Old Testament and the New. The penalty of death is not just something for murder in Scripture. Does that make sense? This is not just a one-for-one, well, yeah, I get murder, but it's only for those murdering. It's actually much more than that. Remember Exodus. Listen to Exodus in the Mosaic Law, Exodus 21, 15 to 17. Let me read you three case studies. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. That's God's prescription in the Mosaic Law, is death. For dishonor, for stealing, for cursing, all punishable by death as well. And you would say, well, that was the Mosaic Law. Now, lots we would say about that. The Mosaic Law still reveals the character of God, doesn't it? But we grant that point, and we're now going to turn to Acts 5. Turn to Acts 5 with me. And we say, fair enough, that was in the old. But let's look at punishment dismissed in the new. And in fact, if you see it anywhere, how about a fledgling New Testament church? Would you see similar things for that? Well, let's pick up the account here. The church is busting, growing. And here we have this account of a couple that was part of the church, presumably saints, in Acts 5, 1 to 10. Let's read a little longer, but I hope this is helpful. Acts 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Do you see his crime? He withheld some for himself. He didn't murder. He withheld some bread. Now, we have a tendency to say, well, that's all he did, but just hang on to that for a moment. His crime was withholding proceeds. 4, while it remained unsold, it did not remain your own. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he grabbed his copy of the Mosaic Law and he protested. No, right? What does it say? He fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. What did Ananias do? Well, what did he not do? He didn't murder another brother. So you say, well, what's the point? This seemed like so confusing. In a New Testament economy, God still lays down. The punishment is death, and death is warranted in sinful situations. We look at things and we have a tendency to put them on gradations and so on, but what this account shows us is Ananias and Sapphira, though they didn't murder, we're still guilty of the punishment of death. So what does that show us? It should broaden our understanding that, well, if it's true in this sense, how much more would it be true for actual bloodshed? Does that make sense? In a New Testament passage. Listen, this is the New Testament church after Jesus came. Lots of protests that include what Jesus taught. And among Jesus' disciples, you have death for holding back proceeds. Now listen, that does not mean that those sins, stealing and dishonor, should always warrant death. We're going to see in Genesis 9, and Tyler read for us already this morning, in a civil context, for a restraint on earth, right? God ordains governance to use the sword to hold back the murderer. But this shows that God uses death for something lesser, or the penalty of death is for something lesser. Two, on Jesus and the New Testament, by the way, they both affirmed the penalty of death for murder. You turn to Matthew now. You're in Acts. Turn to Matthew. And again, these are famous passages we tend to gloss over. Matthew 26:52, Jesus lays down a cosmic law. Do you remember Peter getting very zealous, cutting off the ear of the servant of the high priest in the garden, right? And what does Jesus do in 52? He turns to him with civil magistrates around him. Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword, what? Will perish by the sword. Peter, don't you understand my law? If you use the sword and take the sword, you'll perish by the sword. Jesus lays that down. That's out of the mouth of Jesus. And even more, as Tyler read earlier, let's now all go there together, Romans 13. Speaking of now civil authority, that's Jesus. So we've seen the picture in the New Testament church. We've seen the prescription from Jesus. Now let's see the ordinance in Romans 13 as government is laid down. Let's read this again. This is God now giving authority to civil magistrates. Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Okay, well, what have you empowered them to do? Later we will see taxes, honor, and so on. Let's keep reading. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. There is the great law and principle. Be a good law-abiding citizen, not of just of the state, but of God, and it will go well. But then look at this in 4. For that magistrate appointed by God, he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, and you will see here how we have a sense that part of that would be murder, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is a servant of God, an avenger, there's that language, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So see it multiple times in the new persuasion, the New Testament, right, after Jesus, among his disciples, in New Testament epistles, right, they affirm the death penalty for murder. And 3, we would say this, the law of shed blood for shed blood actually demonstrates the value of human life. Have you thought about that? Could there be anything that esteems the value of life more than saying life for life? You will hear it said, the death penalty or capital punishment, as it's called, disparages or despises life. But church, I want to submit to you as you're leaving this morning, the opposite is true. It is the system that slaps the murderer on the wrist that is devaluing life, right? It's the system, it's the judge that gives light sentence that devalues and disparages the human life. And we would know that emotionally if someone took one of our relatives. What would we demand? To argue against the death penalty on humane grounds, listen, beloved, is to argue against God's word. It exists precisely because God is just. It exists because God is concerned and esteemed with valuing human life on a recreation. And he knows now there's sinners and murderers abroad. And on that, we must close with this final reason for the reckoning. Let's read it one last time back in Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man, what? In his own image. Why? Why is the penalty for the shed blood of man his own blood shed? For, verse 6, because God made man in his own image. That is why. Because, in one sense, what you do to God's image bearers, see it, you do to God himself. Right? Now, no one can kill God objectively or essentially. Yet, that is what they are acting out when they take another human life and shed their blood and murder another human being. Right? They do not behold God in that human being at all. For sure, the image of God in humanity from Noah is marred. It is marred, no question. Unrecognizable in the most depraved, we would grant that, yes. But see it in verse 6. Look at it. The image is not obliterated. It has remained. And this is why the shedding of another man's blood is the highest crime. And the only one, see it, post-flood recreation that's given new earth legislation, you will see none else till Moses comes on Sinai, right? And it is the creature's highest one another law that sets the table for what we will see next week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the clarity of your word, the instruction that you do give us. As we look at this recreation, we consider our present creation, and we recognize how far we have fallen from this protection of human life. Oh God, help us to not only receive your teaching and the food from your holy word, but to go out now, and as we always beg each Lord's Day, and each time we open the word and consider it and receive it, that we would go out and walk, not as the Gentiles do, but walk in newness of life, and a recognition of this reality with you, the Spirit in us. So Lord, we thank you for this opportunity today. Let us respond well now. Renew our vision of you, we beg, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.